Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Tonight we study verses 6 to 8. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page number 1269. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father in heaven, we thank you for these wonderful words. And may they indeed speak truth to our heart that would give us the peace and joy, even the comfort in the midst of a trying ordeal that you did for the apostle. Exalt the Lord Jesus through your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. During the course of his long and momentous service as to Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul gave a good number of remarkable testimonies. You think of the witness to the resurrection of Jesus that Paul gave while standing in chains before Herod Agrippa and the Roman governor Felix. He said, "I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And then Paul proceeded to declare Jesus raised from the dead. Now, the fact that Paul declared his faith while standing in chains is what gave veracity to his words. That's Acts 26, verses 6 to 8. We think of another occasion in the book of Acts, Acts 17, when Paul stood in the Agora, the heart of Athens, and there were the great philosophers of that great Athenian city. And what did Paul do? He testified that God's Son was coming to judge the world, having been raised from the dead. Acts 17, 31. Or to change the setting a bit, in Acts 20, we see his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he gave his testimony of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Paul is wrapping up this last of his letters written to Timothy, his young disciple in ministry, he gives an even more impressive testimony of faith, because here Paul is on the brink of his own death. He is anticipating execution at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero, and so far as we understand, he was in fact executed shortly thereafter. So after 30 years of gospel ministry, he is now writing his last testimony of faith in Christ. Now, reading these words today, we're impacted not only by what he says, but the evident mood of it all. There's a clearly triumphant hope that is lifting the apostle's pen. R. Kent Hughes quotes a line by Frederick Langbridge that pictures two men in prison, and they are both facing death, but they do so with completely different attitudes. Here's how he put it. He said, "Two men looked through the bars. One saw mud, the other stars." Well, giving his last testimony, Paul sees the stars. He sees the stars of heaven. He sees a joyful homecoming with his Savior. He sees a final vindication through his faith in Jesus. Now, J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican bishop, summarized the message of these three significant verses as the apostle looking down at death, looking backwards on his faithful life, and looking forward to the glories of heaven. He's looking down at death, back on his life, and then forward to heaven. And in terms of the first, we see Paul facing the grave as he anticipates his condemnation by the Roman emperor. And here we encounter a great summary of the Christian view of death and its anticipation of eternal life. Bishop Ryle says this, "Death is a solemn thing, and never so much as when we see it close at hand. The grave is a chilling, heart-sickening place, and it is vain to pretend it holds no terrors. Yet here is a mortal man who can look calmly into that narrow house appointed for all the living. And he can say, while he stands upon the brink, I see it all, and I am not afraid. Well, Paul first compares his death to the drink offering that was presented daily at the Jewish temple. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, Numbers 15 prescribed the ritual for the offering of sacrificial lambs, the daily atonement offering at the temple. And that ritual included the pouring of wine upon the altar. This was the drink offering. And the idea was that the lamb was slain for the atonement of sin, but the wine was offered to express the people's thanksgiving for God's mercy. And so Paul sees his life, I think literally his own blood now, being offered not as a sacrifice of sin, that was Jesus' blood that was offered for that, but rather as a grateful response for Christ's sin-atoning death, as the wine followed that, the wine offering followed the sacrificing of the lambs. So also in Paul's mind, Jesus died for his sins, and now he's offering his own life, both in service and in death, as a thanksgiving, a drink offering poured out for the grace of Christ. Now when Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, he indicates that his sufferings for Christ had been happening for many years. It's been already taking place. Probably, too, he's intimating the mode of his death. Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens could not be crucified. He was going to be beheaded. And ever since his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul's whole life had consisted of sacrificial service in thanks to Jesus. Now, as he died for his testimony, it would literally be said that he poured out his life for Jesus' sake. He sees his death as a drink offering. Now, secondly, and I think particularly wonderful, look what Paul next says, that the time of my departure has come. Now, the Greek word here used for departure happens to be a nautical expression. It's used for a ship slipping its anchor and heading out of harbor. Now, notice then that for Paul, the idea of death has no idea of perishing. He's not talking about perishing. He's not going into a dark abyss. This is not an end to him. Rather, it's the kind of liberty that sailors feel when they have longed to get back at sea, and now the anchor is let go. John Calvin comments, here we infer that death is nothing else than the departure of the soul from the body, a definition which contains a testimony to the immortality of the soul. His soul is going to depart. Now, therefore, when a Christian closes his eyes for the last time, he has not really died. He has gone to a better place. His soul has simply loosed the anchor of the body. The ropes of his sinful nature have fallen away. And with a blast of wind in his sail, he immediately reaches the everlasting harbor of the heavenly home he has so long been seeking. Now, C.S. Lewis, I think, captured the idea very well in the last of the Narnia novels, The Last Battle. And in that book, some children have died. And they're told this, that they were beginning, after having died in the Lord, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read. It goes on forever, and every chapter is better than the one before. Paul is departing, leaving the stormy scenes of this world and setting sea for heaven. Now, as we see Paul looking down at death, we need to realize that there is no reason for any Christian to have any more distress than the apostle showed. Paul was facing, after all, a violent execution, and yet there's no distress at all in his testimony. And we think back 5 or 6 years earlier when he was writing to the Philippians, and at that time he thought that maybe he was going to be killed. And he said that his life was in jeopardy, and he was not able to determine which he preferred. On the one time, he had work on earth that he cared about. He wanted to finish it. But then he said this, Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. My friends, whatever it is that we love in this world, they will be replaced by things far better when we get to heaven. Whether it's riches or excitement or love or friendship or valuable labor here on earth, our homegoing beyond the grave will bring us a far better experience of all these things. Well, Paul is comforted in the face of death by his awareness of what lay ahead. He looked down upon death from the eye of a Christian in the Bible. But he also found encouragement by looking back over his faithful life, his faithfulness to the calling of Christ. And he says these memorable words in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now, considering his own career now, he returns to the athletic metaphors that Paul so clearly loves. You see them in so many of his letters. You've seen them already in 2 Timothy. First, he sees his life having involved a wrestling contest in which he was able to prevail. And he freely admits in this way when he says, "I have fought the good fight," that it's been a struggle. There's been suffering. It's not been easy. There has been a battle in his life of serving the Lord Jesus. Now, some people will wonder, particularly when we consider that here's a man who's about to be beheaded. When you read the testimony of Paul's life, you think of 2 Corinthians, where he talks about his shipwrecks, his lashings, his beatings, the horrible way he was treated during so much of his life. So wonder, and he calls it a good fight. What is good about this martyrdom and the sufferings before it? Well, Paul would say this, that his lifelong wrestling match was good in that it was the most noble of all causes. It was the cause of the gospel as he spread the message of God's Son and our Savior, how God loved us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to rise from the grave. He's ascended now in heaven. He's sending the Holy Spirit into our life. That's a pretty good cause, the spreading of that message, and that was a good fight for him to do that. And Paul's struggles were good because it was the most worthy of messages that he served. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It was also a good fight because of the glorious captain in whose ranks he had enlisted. It was the fight of the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes on the brink of his fight's end, it was a good effort that he offered, and it yielded a good result through his perseverance in all trials. Now, one of Paul's favorite metaphors was to compare the resources of our salvation for spiritual warfare to the armor that Roman soldiers would wear in battle. And here's another case where Paul is around a lot of Roman soldiers, and he'd written to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle," here's his fight, "it's not against flesh and blood," he says, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, behind even earthly opposition, daunting as that is, there's actually spiritual power, organized spiritual opposition against Christ and his people. And for this struggle, the good fight, Paul has says, you have to be dressed in the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. And that's what Paul had done during the years of his good fight. He had put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. His feet were shod with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He was protected against the enemy's darts by the shield of faith. His head was guarded by the helmet of salvation. For his weapon, he wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, even as he sought the power of God through prayer. That's all Ephesians 6:11-18. That's how he fought the fight, dressed in the armor of God. Now, changing to another athletic metaphor, he says in verse 7, "I have finished the race." Now, death then was the finish line to which he'd been exerting himself all these years. Dying in the faith had actually been his goal, along with fulfilling the calling that Jesus had given him. And John Calvin says this, "We know that they who run a race have gained their wish when they reach their goal." In this manner, Paul affirms that to Christ's combatants, death is desirable because it puts an end to our labors. I think we can hardly imagine the delight in Paul's heart as he realized that his race was virtually done. He knew it was the Lord's will that he soon would die, and that meant that the purpose the Lord had for his life on earth had been achieved. It was now concluded. What could Paul do? He could lay all his anxious cares, so many cares he had for the church and for the various endeavors he'd been involved in, and he could lay them into the hands of his master. It reminds me of the occasion when I was serving as an associate to the famous Bible expositor, James Montgomery Boyce, and he was dying rapidly from cancer. And one of the things he asked me to do was to meet with him every day, and I would help him get through some tasks. He had a number of endeavors he wanted to see through. He didn't have much energy. It was my job to go, and I would help him out. And we did that. Every day I saw him, his work capacity was less. His mental capacity was more diminished as cancer, in his case, was just racing through his body. Well, as death drew near, he simply ran out of energy, and there were a number of important matters that were unfinished. And so I went over and I said, let's try and get these things done today. I know you're tired. You asked me to help you. I'm helping you. And he said, no, Rick, I simply cannot do any more. Well, being the can-do guy I am, I said, no, we can get a couple of things done, and let's give it a good shot. I'll never forget that he paused, and he looked at me, and he said, no, my work is done, and I now lay it down before the Lord. Still slow on the uptake, I said, there's a couple of things we really want to get done before, you know, you die. I didn't say it like that, but that was the gist of it. I'll never forget what he says. I'm going to place all the loose ends into Jesus' hands. He will know what to do. What a wonderful thing. We then prayed. I finally caught on, and we prayed in joyful sweetness, to be honest, as a valiant servant of Christ laid down his labors and then committed himself to prepare for his eternal rest. The very kind of thing Paul is doing here. Now notice that Paul does not boast that he has won the race, but that he has finished it. You know, the Christian life is not a competition between believers to see who can do more or be more and accomplish more, to be better in this or that. We're not competing with one another. We're simply trying to finish the race laid out for us. And this implies that every one of us has a race laid out before us. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, God has good works that he has prepared for each of us to do. And so there's callings, there's duties, there's opportunities for service, and he has given those to us. And what matters is that we keep going until Jesus brings us to the finish line and concludes our race. If we stumble, we get up. If we go off course, God's word will put us back on track. Now, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 gives us an encouragement with the idea that while we're running our race, while you moms are in the home, teaching the Bible to your children, while people are witnessing to their neighbors, praying for their family members, while the church is going about its work, the audience, the stadium, as it were, that's how he puts it, of heaven, is actually watching and is cheering us on. Here's what he said. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what Paul did, and now he has finished his race. Well, third, Paul looks back at the end of his life, and he says this, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Now, here's the real meaning of the previous metaphors. He had persevered as a believer to the end. He had trusted in Jesus. He had believed God's word. He had followed the Savior until the path he was on led to an open gate into heaven. Now, there's some question as to what Paul meant by kept the faith. Did he mean that he had kept pure the message of faith in Christ? Is the faith here the body of doctrine that had been entrusted to him? Now, we know that was on Paul's mind because he has mentioned this to Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 14, he said, guard the good deposit that is entrusted to you. And so that's not unlikely part of his meaning here. J.C. Ryle expresses Paul's meaning, I have held fast that glorious gospel that was committed to my trust. I have not mingled it with man's traditions, nor spoiled its simplicity by adding my own inventions, nor allowed others to adulterate it without withstanding them to the faith. to the face. Now, we likewise are to remain true to the message of God's word. We do it as a church. It is our job as a church to guard the faith and to pass it on, to keep the faith and pass it on, that there will be a witness in the next generation, that we would play our part in that way. We're to do it as individuals as well, to remain true to the message of the Bible, even when it's unpopular, even if it should be scandalous or a cause of persecution, as it was here for Paul. The faith transmitted through the apostles, written down in the Bible, and passed from one faithful generation to the next. Paul said, I have kept the body of doctrine. I have kept the faith. Now, he may also have meant that he had kept faith with Jesus to the end. He was like a soldier who had stood his watch without faltering. And he had stood guard until the morning light came, and he was still there. He had fought in the battles and not fled from the conflict. He had continued trusting his Savior, persevering against all doubt and temptation, arriving at the brink of death with his faith intact. And so must every Christian do. Every Christian who hopes for an entry into glory must keep the faith, but we do so looking confidently to a faithful God. And remember what Paul said about that faithful God. We must persevere, but he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Well, what a triumph it was for Paul to look back over his life and here at the very brink of death declare, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In a similar way, Christians are encouraged in the assurance of our salvation by the evidence of good fruit in our born-again lives. If we look at ourselves, it would be true of Paul too. We see lots of faults. Paul said in Philippians 3, I'm not perfect. That's not the point. But we say, God has done this in me. I have received the faith. I have professed it. I have kept it. I've been running the race. I have kept the faith. I have been fighting the good fight. And you see, what an encouragement that is in the midst of trial, and yet especially in the face of death. Paul had prevailed. And if we continue in the course of following Jesus, we too will find comfort at death from our perseverance in trusting and serving the Lord. Well, Paul had a joyful peace. He looked down upon death, but he did so with the promises that belonged to a Christian. It wasn't an end for him. I'd like to point out in Psalm 23 that the valley of the shadow of death is in the middle, not the end of that psalm. We don't pass into death, we pass through it. Paul said, that's the way it is for me. That's what death is for a Christian. It's a departure. It's a homegoing. It's the journey I've been longing for. And then he looks back on his life of faithful perseverance and is encouraged. Well, all that remained was for him to look forward now to the glorious heaven that awaited. And continuing with his favorite athletic metaphors, now Paul anticipates the medal ceremony. Look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, in the athletic contests of ancient Greece, victors were rewarded with a laurel wreath that was placed upon their brow. And these emblems of victory were highly prized in Greek culture. There's a story that in some towns, on the rare occasion when one of their own sons would actually win a laurel wreath, what they would do is they would knock down a section of the wall so that there would be a new entryway, and it would be named after him. And so these laurel wreaths were highly prized in that culture. But Paul says, I am looking forward to a crown of greater value and greater significance even than these. I think it's very telling that in the place where we would expect the word victory, the crown of victory, Paul instead says the word righteousness, the crown of righteousness. You see, the greatest acclaim we can ever receive, Paul knows, is to be justified in the presence of the holy God on the day of judgment. We can possess all the garlands the world has to offer. We can be praised. We can be lauded. We can just have one great triumphal procession. There are some people, their lives seem to be that way. But you know what? Every one of us is going to stand before the grave. Every one of us is going to pass through death. And what does the Bible say? It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. And then it will be righteousness that matters. That will be the garland that will adorn the heads of those accepted into God's bliss. Now, Paul's form of expression in this verse raises a couple of important questions. Now, is the apostle saying that at the end of his life, his justification will be a reward that was earned by his virtuous life? Is that what he's saying? I will then receive a crown of righteousness? Is he looking forward to a crown that is a recognition? Some will translate it this way, that it's a crown that is given because he was righteous. It's a recognition of the righteousness he worked out and achieved. That is, in fact, the interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church gives of this passage. It sees this text as a proof text for the idea that justification is not by faith alone, but it's by faith, particularly as the faith accomplishes works. And that free will exercise of believing does good works, and it is the good works that give us our justification and righteousness before God. That is the Roman Catholic interpretation of verse 8. Now here's the question. Is that in fact what Paul is giving as his last testimony? Now there are a number of ways to be absolutely certain that this is not what Paul is saying. For one thing, if Paul was now teaching justification by works, even if those works are conjoined with faith, well, then he would be contradicting the doctrine he had been teaching throughout his letters, which was justification through faith alone. In Galatians 2:16, for instance, he insisted that a person is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 4, verse 5, he ascribed justification. I love the way he puts it here. Justification belongs to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He says, so the person who's justified is a person who is him or herself actually ungodly. And it's not because of their works. Their works are what the ungodliness came from. No, it's faith alone, faith receiving the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's doctrine. In Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9, he described his many works, his many worldly attainments, his spiritual attainments. He described them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now let me just say, given that this is what Paul taught earlier, justification by faith, not according to works, justification through faith alone, and if now he has changed in his last testimony to works righteousness, the one thing he could not have said in the previous verse is, I have kept the faith. He would have to say, I have changed the faith. I have abandoned the faith. That is not what Paul means at all. He is not teaching that the crown of righteousness is the reward of good works so that we can go to heaven. Now, there is no doubt, however, that the idea of being crowned speaks of reward. You think in Matthew 25, in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is teaching of the final judgment and the sheep and the goats are brought before him, and then he actually praises, on the last day, the good deeds of his followers. These are familiar words. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. Matthew 25, verses 35 to 36. And yet, as Calvin explains, justification by free grace, which is bestowed on us through faith alone, is not at variance with the rewarding of works. On the contrary, these two statements perfectly agree, that a man is justified freely through the grace of Christ alone, and yet God will render to him the rewards of his works. Works which, by the way, were the result of God's grace in our lives. Isn't that wonderful? We are sinners with no works of our own to justify ourselves. We're justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that faith, as Calvin says, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies never is alone. It goes on and does good works. They're all of God's grace, and then he rewards us for the very works that he did in and through our lives on the last day. What a blessing thing that is. And so when Paul speaks of having fought the good fight, having finished the race, having kept the faith, he is recording what grace has achieved in his heart, the heart of a man who he himself described as the chief of sinners. I think more than a hint of this perspective, the perspective of salvation by grace alone, is seen in the way that Paul words it in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's a gift. It's not something earned. It's not something achieved. It's granted to him by God's grace. And Patrick Fairbairn puts it helpfully. He says, for without the Spirit of grace, working both to will and to do in them that believe, there could be neither righteousness nor reward. And so while those who, as partakers of grace, have faithfully done their part here, they shall all, like the apostle, in that great day, receive their crowns from the Lord and then lay them at his feet in lowly and grateful acknowledgement that he is the one from whom they have derived, and they ascribe to him the only one who is worthy of honor and glory. Well, another question, the first question is that crown of righteousness a reward for good works? Is it an earned justification? No, it is not. It is the crown that is placed on our heads that we receive through justification by faith alone. Another question is this. Didn't Paul state earlier in his writings that we are justified now through faith in Christ? When a believer trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is justified right then in this life by the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. Well, how is it then that he speaks of them receiving the crown of righteousness only after death? When are we justified? Is it now when we believe, or is it only on the last day? Well, the answer is that those who are declared righteous in this life through faith alone, those who are justified by faith alone, are then crowned with that same righteousness when they appear before the judgment seat of God. You think of Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul says, he's speaking of our present righteousness through faith alone. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a present justification. A believer in Jesus is justified now. And yet it is true that there is a not yet that corresponds to that already. And we are justified now through faith alone, but there is still to come that great crowning moment when, as Paul puts it in verse 8, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. There is a final public vindication of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that will occur on that day, on the day of judgment itself, when we will be acclaimed as belonging to Jesus and then, yes, also rewarded for our good deeds on earth. Gordon Fee puts it this way, one will receive the final crown of righteousness from Christ precisely because he has already received righteousness in Christ. The very justification that is through faith in this life will then be our crown on the day of judgment. Now, one thing Paul shows is the value of justification through faith alone for the assurance of salvation that will give us peace and joy and comfort in the hour of our death. You know, he's already considered death from a Christian viewpoint, and then he consoled himself that he has finished the race of a believer. But now he looks forward to the final judgment. And he does so not with some kind of cautious hope. He's not saying, well, I'm really worried about the final judgment. I'm hoping it'll work out. I'm not sure, I think. That's not what he's saying at all. He's speaking with an absolute certainty that he is going to be received and welcomed and justified and, yes, glorified on that great day to come. And why is that? It is precisely because he presently possesses, through faith, not only justification, but all that is in Christ. He has justification. He has adoption. He is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He has the entirety of salvation now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes him certain that in the end, the garland of righteousness will rest upon his brow. You know, when we consider Paul's situation as he's writing this last testimony, we realize what it meant for him to be justified through faith in Christ. Because there was a day of judgment that was very soon to come for Paul, and it wasn't going to go well. He was going to stand before the high tribunal, and there was going to be a great king upon that tribunal, and he was going to receive the verdict of guilty. He was going to be convicted of the crime of being a Christian. And he would be violently put out of this world as having been guilty and condemned in that day of judgment. But Paul sees another day when there will be a higher judge who will render a different verdict for the Christian. Nero would have his say, just as doesn't the world have its say today? The world is not really justifying Christians today, is it? No, it is not. It speaks condemnation against the followers of Christ. But Paul finds peace in knowing, look how he puts it, that the Lord, the righteous judge, would render a verdict of justification on his behalf. Indeed, when he says he's the righteous judge, isn't that interesting he puts it that way? Jesus will justify us on that last day because he is a righteous judge. And Christians go, I thought it was mercy that resulted from our justification. Well, certainly, Christ died out of the mercy of God. But I tell you this, when you stand on the last day before the throne of God, it will be his righteousness that looks to you and says, that person's sins have already been paid for, and it would be unjust to have them pay for them again. The debt of that person's transgression has been paid in full. I have received a receipt of it from the Son of God himself. Justice requires that that person should be justified. When you and I stand before the great white throne on the last day, and there is the righteous judge, and there will be no falsehood in him. He will declare things exactly as they are. We will be standing clothed in the righteousness worked out by the perfect obedience of the Son of God, imputed to us through faith alone. And what else will a righteous judge do but say, justified? That is the day of judgment that Paul sees. Tony Marita puts it this way, while Nero was about to declare Paul guilty and condemn him, Christ the righteous judge was about to declare him righteous. Well, lest we think that that kind of assurance of acceptance into heaven belonged only to the superstars of the Christian faith, heroes like the Apostle Paul, look how he concludes. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, Paul's joyful anticipation of a crown of righteousness can be shared by all believers, looking to God's righteous acceptance of Christ's finished work on our behalf, so that we too may speak of dying with a joyful departure for the haven of blessing we have longed to see. I think it's lovely that Paul, here's Paul's description at the end of his life of what a believer is, one who has loved his appearing. True believers have no more blessed hope than that Christ will soon return. You know, I think our generation has been trained mainly by some well-meant but wrong theology that we should dread the thought that Jesus will return. But the New Testament says it exactly opposite. Titus 2:13, Paul says it is our blessed hope. The thing above all things we are hoping will happen is that Jesus will return and he will come today. The book of Revelation concludes the whole Bible with this kind of dialogue. The Spirit and the bride, they call to him and they say what? They say, come. And Jesus answers, surely I am coming soon. And they reply, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And how fitting it is that Paul describes believers in Jesus as those who have loved his appearing. J.N.D. Kelly writes, Christians are people whose true country is heaven, whose distinctive mark is that they are always looking forward to the Lord's return in glory. Well, my friends, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you've confessed your sins and believed in his death for your forgiveness, and especially if you sometimes look out the window and you say, I wonder if today's the day. Oh, when is our Savior coming? May it be soon. Paul says, you too have a crown of righteousness laid up by the Lord. Well, it was the idea of the old Puritans that the job of a minister was to teach his people to live well and to die well. That's the very ambition Paul has in this last testimony written to his beloved disciple Timothy. Now, Paul himself could face death contentedly, looking back on a life of faithfulness and looking forward to crowning glory from the Lord. William Barclay writes of another Christian who faced death with that very perspective. She was the mother of four young boys, and she and her husband were raising those children on the mission field in a Muslim country, and she had a prolonged fight with cancer, and it had left her body ravaged and weak. And throughout her struggle, she had testified to the grace of God that was working in her life. And now it was clear to everyone that her body was going to expire. The cancer was going to take her earthly life. And when that was drawing near, a friend came and she suggested to the woman that maybe she was feeling some sorrow or regret over the Lord permitting her to die. And here's what she said. She says it was exactly the opposite. She said, just you wait. Just wait until you are about to enter the presence of Christ. Then you'll see how glorious it will be. Well, Paul wrote his last testimony that we would face death that way. The way that he did, the way that countless believers since then have done, with peace and joy and an expectation of glory. But you know what else what Paul wanted? Not only that we would know how to die, but also that we therefore would know how to live. He intended that the knowledge of Christ's all-sufficient grace would inspire us, what did he say, to live as a drink offering, poured out on the altar of the Lamb of God. Lord, I pour out my life for you, not merely at the end of my life, but all through my life. That's what he wants to inspire. And for those of us who are not yet living in the shadow of death, for us the fight is still going on. The race is still set before us. The faith still needs to be kept. Well, let us therefore run, as the writer of Hebrews said, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let us, looking to him, pour out our lives as an offering of thanks to his grace, and yes, this too, seeing in his hand a crown of righteousness, knowing that he has laid it up for us. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this last testimony of the apostle. And how good you were, Lord, by the inspiration of your Spirit, to have just these words said, just the way they are. And so, Father, help us living in a world, in a life that is under the specter of the shadow of death. Help us to see what it is for a Christian to die. It is a homegoing. It is a departure of the soul. It is the ship taking sail for that wonderful harbor. Father, we pray that when that day comes, we'll be able to look back on our lives. We know we will have sinned, we will have failed in many ways, but let us be able to say this, that we have fought the fight, we have kept the faith, we've run the race all the way to the end. And then, Lord, we believe, because it is the promise of your word, that as we trust now in Jesus and are justified through faith alone in him, that there is laid up for us a crown that we will wear on that day to come. Oh, Lord, how is it that sinners like us would have a crown to wear on the day of final judgment? It will be the crown of righteousness. It will have come from our Lord Jesus in his perfect life, his sin-atoning death. And Father, as we receive it